Well, good morning, Grace Church.
Good morning.
So this morning, I was having trouble clearing my throat. So I tried some water, you know, but it was even harder still. And then I got laughing about it because I thought, you know, here I am trying desperately to clear my throat, and what I'm going to end up with is the hiccups. And I thought, I mean, what do you do if you're preaching and you have the hiccups? You know, and the Lord, and I better not pretend, because you know it'll happen. So anyway, these are kind of thoughts sometimes that go through my head. It's kind of sad, I know, but it is true. It is true. Well, good morning again, and I'm so glad to see you all. I'm so glad that you've chosen to come on out and be a part of this morning's worship service, to give praise and thanksgiving to God for all he's done, and to celebrate his goodness to us. We are a blessed people. And today we're going to finish our time in 1 Peter. And as I was thinking about that, I was kind of making my way through the thoughts about these last couple of verses, I got thinking about the time we dropped our eldest son off to college. And for some of you, just to keep in mind, that wasn't really as long ago as you might think it was. Now, I remember filling the car full of stuff. I mean, just packed right in there. And then we took our eldest son and his two siblings, and we jammed them in there. So they looked like Apollo astronauts, you know, kind of back in there. My only consolation was to know that if there was an accident, only Karen and I would be killed. They would be completely surrounded by the stuff. And I remember the excitement we had as we were driving off to Houghton College. You know, there was some sadness as well at this transition that we recognized there was something new was happening. And there was certainly expectations, and there was this low level of anxiety that was unspoken, but it was tangible. It was tangible. And I remember getting to the college and signing in and meeting the RAs and then unpacking the stuff we brought. And we set up his room, and you know, we got him a mailbox, and we did the final registration. And then we had a brief reception put on by the college, and then we said our goodbyes. We said our goodbyes. You know, Karen and I had worked really hard to get each of our sons ready for this moment and to prepare them for this point of release. And there we stood saying goodbyes, having spent countless hours of homeschooling and character building and life lessons taught, and yet, in that moment, here we were, suddenly filled with a host of last-minute lessons that we should have taught him. And we felt this compulsion to give him as much information as we could possibly give him in these last couple of seconds, you know? Because we knew we were heading for the car. And so we just kept throwing out thing after thing after thing. And remember this and remember that. And oh, by the way, this was another thing. We never talked about budgeting. Let's talk about budgeting. You know, whatever it was that filled our minds. But there was this sense of we're running out of time. And we had a lot more that we wanted to impart upon our son before we let him go. Well, as we come to the end of 1 Peter, chapter 5 feels a little like that to me. But you see, Peter's trying to wrap up the letter, and he's covered a lot of topics, but he's got more to say. So he offers up some last-minute instructions, some closing remarks about humility and about the importance of remaining alert and sober in spirit and how to take your stand against the devil and his schemes. And it seems he wanted to pass along these three imperatives before he had to say his final greetings, before he had to, I mean, his final farewell, rather, before he folded the letter, you know, put it in the envelope, stamped it, and sent it, and then sent his readers off on their way. So if you have your Bible with you, can I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to begin in verse 6, and we're going to take a quick look at his final words of instruction to us, these final imperatives. So this is the word of God. It says, Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, as we come into your presence, we ask that your Spirit would be alive in this moment, that your Spirit would be working in each of us, drawing us to yourself. Father, we pray that you would help us to steady our hearts and minds. Maybe we've come from different adventures this week and we find ourselves pulled and pushed in all different directions. I pray, Lord, that we would just be able to lay that aside a minute as we take a look at your word. And we pray that you would be glorified in this time. And as we settle ourselves in what you have for us, we pray that we'll be drawn into an ever-deepening, ever-growing love for you, that we might truly know how high and wide and long and deep is your love for us. So we entrust this time to you, knowing that there's no name better than yours to whom we can entrust ourselves. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen and amen. So let me first have a start by noticing the therefore. I'm always struck by the therefores in Scripture. So there's this therefore in verse 6. And it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, that therefore is actually is a link back to Peter's word in verse 5. And we see in verse 5 that Peter has turned from talking to the elders. You'll remember that we spent some time with Peter's word to the elders last week. And he's turned away from talking to those who are younger to once again speaking to the whole Christian community. That is the leaders and the followers, the young, the old. He's talking to all of us. And he says in that verse, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And with that, he introduced the first of the closing lessons he wanted to share, the imperative of humility. The imperative of humility. Now he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, maybe you've heard it said, maybe you haven't, but I remember hearing it said, clothes make the man. You ever heard that? Clothes, anybody? Shake your heads? Or, okay, first, I was just wondering if I'd already lost you. Already gone. All right, bye-bye. So, we've heard that saying, clothes make the man. And here's the thing. What that's about is, that's basically saying that the way you dress is part of the way that you identify yourself. Okay? It's some of the way that people can look and they can understand who you claim to be. Sometimes it can communicate you're successful, or maybe it communicates poverty. Maybe it communicates sloppiness of character. I don't know, but in some way, our clothing sometimes makes a statement about how we identify ourselves. Well, for the Christian, it's not our physical clothing that distinguishes the woman or man of faith. It's the life lived in humility that we're to clothe ourselves in. It's humility that's one of the characteristics that identifies us as followers of Jesus Christ. But if we're going to clothe ourselves with humility, we're going to want to know what humility is. Now, as far as the definition goes, we're in luck. We're in luck. Because the Bible is pretty explicit about this. If we were to turn to Proverbs 22:4, we would read these words. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Humility is the fear of the Lord. So how do we clothe ourselves in the fear of the Lord? We clothe ourselves in humility, that is the fear of the Lord, when in awe and reverence of God we choose to obey and please him above others. So it's like we kind of go to our clothing closet. You know, we open it up and say, I can choose this or I can choose this. I can choose to go my own way. I can choose to bow before God and choose to do what he says to do. And so we put that on for the day. And then we kind of make our way through the day. And then we have other choices to make. And we open up the closet again and we look and we say, well, I can choose this or I can choose to follow the will of God. And so we're going to lay aside those other things. And in awe and reverence of who God is, we choose to put on and obey his will and by way of his word. And it's his will and his word that we do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But instead, we choose to value others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. This is what should characterize us. And there is no better example of someone being clothed in humility than our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who the scripture says, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. When he had the opportunity to go his own way, opened up that metaphoric closet and said, I can go my own way, but in awe and reverence, I'm going to go the way God's calling me to go, and it's going to take me to my death. It's going to take me to my death, but that's what I'm going to do. That's humility. And so with the topic of humility kind of laid out before us, let's go back to verse 6, where Peter says this. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, the assumption here, as it pretty much is throughout Peter's letter, is that the faithful are suffering and will continue to suffer as they walk faithfully before God, as they continue to choose to put their reverence in God and follow his will in his way, they will take it on the chin in one way or another. The expression of humility, that reverential fear of the Lord, is going to cost us something, just as it cost Christ something. For the word tells us that there is no servant that is above their master. It may be a hit to your pride. It may come as a judgment from others who look at your choice to put others first and to put Christ first in your life, to humble yourself in that way and look at that and just think, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Look what you're missing out on. Look at all the ways that you're laying yourself down. Others are going to stomp on you, and they're going to take advantage of you in this taking on of humility. But Peter would have us remember that you are humbling yourself under God's mighty hand. That is, you are acting in humility in response to his authority and in submission to his perfect will, so you can be assured of his favor. Because the scripture declares that God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And that phrase, under God's mighty hand, isn't just talking about acting in humility under God's authority or based on God's authority. It's also offered as an implicit promise. You see, that phrase is used only once in the New Testament, and that's here. But it's found a number of times in the Old Testament. And there in the Old Testament, it's typically used as a reference to God's delivery of his people out of slavery in Egypt. So Peter's telling us that as we walk in humility as an act of reverential fear of the Lord, and in we walk in dependence upon God and in submission to the will of God, we can count on the fact that we'll be lifted up, that will be provided for just as surely as the people of Israel were lifted up and delivered from their oppression in Egypt. And let's remember, Peter is writing to people who have already experienced this much greater deliverance than the people of Israel ever did. I can say that because the people of Israel were delivered from physical slavery, a wonderful act of God. But we, those who have put our faith in Christ, you and I, we have been delivered from our spiritual enslavement of sin and death through Christ's shed blood on the cross and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. We are those who Peter has already said in the very first chapter of his letter, who have a new birth into a living hope. And we've been promised an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. And this is an inheritance that can never perish, it can never spoil, it can never fade. So we continually clothe ourselves in the humility that is the fear of the Lord, utterly assured that we will be lifted up. And we will be preserved no matter what comes our way. The call to be clothed in humility and the burden and the burden that can come as a result is more endurable, knowing that God favors the humble and has demonstrated that favor through the work of Jesus Christ and has promised to uplift us and provide for all his faithful. So with those assurances stated, Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What anxiety is he talking about? Well, what anxiety? Well, it's the anxiety that comes from living humbly in the world. That anxiety that comes when we're laying down our prerogative, when we're choosing to make ourselves second, and we're choosing others over ourselves. Because when we do that, we tend to think we're missing out. And we're not going to have our needs met as they should be. Because we all live with that delusion. Our needs should always be met. Our comfort should always be met. What we want for us should always be met because we're important. We're important. And Peter knows how counterproductive and how consuming it can be to worry about such things when we're confronted by the challenges that come as we live humbly before God and others. But he also understands that if we hold on to anxiety, if we hold on to that worry, we're declaring that we walk by our own strength. And we're declaring very boldly that really the only people that can meet our needs and minister to us is ourself. And often, our worry is simply, in essence, the evidence that the God we're leaning on and trusting in to meet our needs and to settle our concerns in this life is ourself. And often, our worry is amplified. It's amplified by the nagging concern that in our heart of hearts, we're really not all that sure that we're actually up for it and able to meet the needs and meet our desires as we think we deserve. So it's a vicious cycle. It's a vicious cycle. We often end up working harder and harder and find ourselves worrying more and more about our circumstances, and the cycle goes on and on and on because we're worshiping someone other than God. We're not humbling ourselves before God in that moment. We're actually lifting us up. We're lifting ourselves up. And this is a big deal to Peter. That's a big deal to Peter. Because he understands that affliction can drive us into the arms of God, or it can confuse us and keep us from seeing God clearly. So throughout his letter, he's written to these folks again and again and again about how to think about and how to respond to the trials and the struggles that come against us in this life.
so that we'll choose to lean in and be held in the arms of God. That we'll choose to lean in and act in humility, that is the fear of the Lord, and cast our anxiety upon Him, declaring our dependence upon Him and humbling ourselves before Him, looking to God to settle the trials and the struggles of this life. And that doesn't mean that we're inactive. It doesn't mean that we're passive in the face of trials. But it does mean that as we make our way through the stuff of this life, we do so knowing that God has it sorted. God has it sorted. So we choose to rest in His power. And in all things, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, we cast our care before God, knowing that the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He will be found faithful. Why? Because He cares for us. He cares for us. What a wonderful truth that is. To know that God isn't indifferent to our need. He's not cruel for that matter. He cares for us. He cares for you. He cares for me. It's not just nice sentiment. It's right here in the Word of God. And when we find ourselves worrying and worrying and worrying, not only are we idolizing our own selves, and we find ourselves worshiping at the altar of me. But what we're actually declaring is, God can't care for me like I can care for me. God can't care for me like I can care for me. Oh, that's a sad place to be. That's a sad place to be, because the truth is, we are mortal. We are mortal, and we often don't know if we're up or down. We often don't know what's best for us. And yet we bear all that burden. You know, to me it makes a lot of sense that at the end of his letter he would place an emphasis on the importance of humility, calling upon us all to clothe ourselves in it and to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, because Christian humility isn't just the external evidence that we're submitting ourselves to God and making ourselves dependent upon Him to see us through the stuff of this life. It's also a way of calling us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's a doorway to understanding the grace, His grace that is sufficient because His power is made perfect in weakness. It's a way for us to understand how much He cares for us. And so if you're going to leave someone with a last word, humble yourselves under the mighty arms of God. It's not bad counsel. It's not bad counsel. Now, the second and third imperatives are connected to one another. Look at verse 8 and 9 with me. Can we highlight that? Thank you. It says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." In essence, you're not suffering alone. Resist him. Now, Peter says that we're to be alert and sober mind. So the second imperative is about keeping the right perspective. The first was humility. And as you are humble and demonstrate this reverential fear of the Lord, now keep your head about you. Have the right perspective. Now, this call to be alert is found in various places in the New Testament. And it's usually given in the context of being ready for the Lord's return. That is, be alert. Keep your eyes on the horizon. Remember that your time here is short and God will be found faithful, because Jesus is coming again, just as He promised. I know that I could do a lot better of being alert when I'm going through the trials and struggles of this life. When I'm making my way through the day-to-day stuff, thinking, oh, this is the worst. Think, keep your eyes on the horizon, Wes. Remember, He's promised to come again. And being sober-minded, well, that's just a call to be clear-headed. And we're most clear-headed when we're thinking biblically. When we're anchored to the truth of God's word as we make our way through the stuff of this life. Now, this must have been important counsel in Peter's mind, because this is the third time he's spoken about being alert and sober-minded. See, in verse 1:13, he wrote, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed." And then in verse 4:7, he said, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray." So taken together, being alert and sober-minded helps us to set our hope on the grace that will be shown to us when Jesus returns. That is, it reminds us of the promise that he will come again and he will receive us. It helps us to be prayerful as we make our way through our days, and it helps us to resist Satan's schemes. A cloudy mind filled with untruth, just like a mind that's addled by drugs or alcohol or worry, well, it makes it harder for us to remember what our hope should be grounded in. It keeps us from praying clearly and seeking the wisdom of God, and it leaves us more vulnerable to the influence of the enemy. Now, I can understand why Peter would want to get this out before he ended the letter, because it's good, practical advice. And as they practiced it, it would serve them well as they continued to walk in faith. And then the last imperative is the reminder that we have an enemy. We have an enemy. This is an enemy who is far more destructive to us than any one person, political system, or institution, or idea, or philosophy could ever be. This enemy uses those who bring trial and pain into our lives unwittingly or maybe knowingly to serve his purposes. Our enemy is the devil, a word that means slanderer or accuser, because he stands before the throne again and again accusing God's people. Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about this? But what about this? And just as the lion roars to create fear and to announce his power and his presence on the savannah, the devil uses the sufferings of this life for his own sinful desires. He uses the sufferings of our lives to sow fear and to amplify our pain and increase our struggle. I have seen this many, many times ministering to folks in challenging days. Instead of reaching out to God, instead of looking to God for their solace and for his care, instead, in the midst of the toughest stuff of this life, they begin to say, "Where's God in this? Why is God doing this to me? God must not care about me." And you can see the sober-mindedness of their thoughts slowly disappearing. And you can see that slowly but surely the evil one is using that lack of alertness, that lack of sober-minded thought, to actually make their pain worse. You know, it's like they got a hole in the boat and they're bailing. But instead of clinging to the bailer, they take the bailer and that's the first thing they throw out of the boat. How quickly we can be carried away by the evil ones lurking about. And this enemy is always lurking about, looking for an opportune time to announce his presence and play upon our natural weaknesses and pride to advance his own agenda and call us to seek our own and thus to seek his. And you know, the funny thing is, in our days, our culture makes the devil a cartoonish sort of character. He's kind of a laughable figure. In this way, it makes the reality of his malevolence toward God and to God's creation look like a joke. It looks like something, again, that's just silly. No erudite thinking adult would allow for the notion of a devil or the devil. And now, increasingly, if you notice, popular shows paint Satan as almost a hero. It's almost a sympathetic character. Yeah, he's a bad boy, to be sure. You know, to be sure. But still, he's benign. He's probably misunderstood. No. No, and no again. The truth is that the devil exists, and he hates God. He hates God, and he hates you. He hates you. You think you have an enemy in the public? You think you have someone at work that doesn't like you? Pfft, child's play. No, the devil hates you, and he will do what he will and can to try to destroy you. And he seeks nothing but his own glory and the service of his own pride through the destruction of that which God called good. Now, the good news is that he can't devour the follower of Christ. At least he can't devour the follower of Christ in the sense of destroying us eternally. Because the Bible declares that believers, those who have been given new birth through faith in Christ, the word declares that we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is to be revealed. And Jesus himself said that it is the will of him who sent me that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up in the last days. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, it says this. I love this passage. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Or hardship? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for you, your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the believer can't be devoured like those who have yet to put their faith in Christ. Catch that. We can't be devoured by this prowling enemy like those who have yet to put their faith in Christ Jesus. There's plenty of prey in the savannah for the evil one to do his work. But the believer can be confused. The believer can be taken off track. They can be made unalert. And they can be confused, driven to distraction and made joyless by the accuser's endless roaring. It's kind of like me trying to read while the TV's on. You ever try to read while the TV's on? I mean, read something serious while the TV's on. At least for me, it's almost impossible. I'm reading, catch a flash on the screen, and I look again. And then I'm enticed by the fact that there's just no end to the entertainment that can be at my fingertips. If I'll just take a minute, just think of all the stupid cat videos I can watch. It's terrific. But even as the slanderer roars away, not only are we secured in Christ by faith, but we've also been given a way to respond. We've been given a way to resist. Peter makes it clear that we resist the influence of the evil one when we stand firm in the faith. And this is reiterated in James 4, verse 7, where it says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And with that, we're given a little more insight as to how to resist. We resist and triumph over the devil when we humble ourselves before God and trust him. And the key to our resistance is reminding ourselves what is true. That's that clear-mindedness. Reminding ourselves of what is true. You see, the devil deals in lies. And he's been clothed in lies since the beginning of time and weaving lies into our lives since the moment he took breath. using big ones and little ones and half-truths that are attached to Scripture, all in the attempt to blind our hearts and blind our minds to the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Christ has declared that He Himself is the way and the truth and the life. And when we set our hearts and minds upon Him, we are focused on the truth. And when we submit ourselves to Him through obedience to His word, we're empowered by the Spirit of God at work in us to sweep away the devil's attempts to distract us. And once again, we've been given such a beautiful example of this spiritual warfare in the life of Christ, who we're told was tempted in every way, but did not sin. And that's helpful to me, and that's hopeful to me. Because the mere fact that we are tempted doesn't mean that we must sin. Oh, we're bent to go our own way by our own natures. But by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, we have the ability, however often we fail, to confront temptation and choose the right and choose obedience. This side of eternity, we won't walk in complete obedience and perfection as Christ did. But thanks be to God that by His mercy and His grace, He has covered our sin and allows us, even in our failings, to continue to walk in grace, received as perfect by faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus. And Christ was also our example when He was tempted in the wilderness. Each time the devil did his thing, Jesus responded with what? The Word. He responded with the Word. So in Him, we see that we can resist when we submit ourselves to God. And in our submission, we demonstrate that we're trusting in His Word and we're putting His Word into practice. Because you know, it's one thing to know the Word and not put it into practice. And it's quite another to know the Word and to do the Word. I know the speed limit on Surema Court. Anybody else know the speed limit on Surema Court? Dave Holler does, 30 miles per hour. I know this because I was given a gentle reminder by Ulster PD. So, 30 miles an hour, I know that. But there's a difference between knowing the speed limit and doing the speed limit. If I know the speed limit, and I do the speed limit, I don't get the gentle reminder from Ulster. It's pretty straightforward. It's a great thing. But if I know the speed limit and I don't do the speed limit, I inherit trouble. I inherit trouble. So that's why James says to us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. I say this to myself all the time. Wes, do what it says. Don't debate the word. Don't argue with the word. Don't say, well, it's a little different in this circumstance. No. Do what it says. It seems that the devil is not only a thief and a liar, and Scripture says a murderer, but he's also a coward. He's also a coward, looking for an easy win. And like a bully, like the bully that he is, when he's resisted, he flees. He flees. See, he's not looking for a fight. He's looking for prey. He's looking for the sick and the separated. He's looking for those who are not of sober mind, not of those who are not alert. He's looking for those who choose to chase after themselves and their own pride rather than to humble themselves in reverential fear of the Lord. That's what he's looking for. So having talked about humility, the importance of remaining alert and sober in spirit, and how to take your stand against the devil and his schemes, he brings his instruction to a close with a beautiful benediction. Highlight this. And the God of all grace, called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. It's a beautiful final word of assurance of God's provision and of a final restoration of the faithful. And I love that he ends it with an amen. So that's where we're going to end today. We're going to end with his benediction. And to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word. It's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate the dividing joint and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and activities of the mind. Father, I pray that you would take your word and you would make it alive in us. You would remind us, Father, these final instructions, that we would take them to heart. Brothers and sisters, we are to be alert. We're to be humble, alert and sober-minded, and resist the devil, knowing that he will flee from us. In Christ, we've been provided for. In Christ, we have the promise of a newness of life that we will see come to fruition in the end. And so we step forward in boldness, ready for whatever comes our way as we continue to obey him and seek after him with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. Amen.